I hate that video. In part, I hate that video because that's our beagle that starts it and finishes it. But I hate that video for a lot of different reasons. Not the least of which is that it always overwhelms me emotionally. But when it finishes, what I want to scream out as loud as I possibly can is, what about the children? Our society will give millions of dollars to save the dogs. And where's Flowey? I'm a dog person, aren't I, Flowey? I love animals. But we have lost our ever-loving minds in our understanding of creation priorities. And when I see that video, and get ready, because that will hit again as soon as the Super Bowl's over, football season's over, all the high-priced ads drop out, and they put the second-level tier ads in, that thing's going to be running every night on the TV programs that you watch. Get ready for it. But it's a misplaced priority in my mind. And it bothers me every time I see it, both because I do tear up for the animals that are getting abused. But on the other hand, what about the kids? I see 10 of those for every single one that we would ever see about helping the children that are abused or are starving somewhere in the world or undergoing challenges and troubles. And in 2014, the United Kingdom, there was a company there that decided that they would run some experimental ads that they were trying to raise money for a form of muscular dystrophy, a rare form that was taking the life of a little boy named Harrison. And so they ran a couple of ads, one of which is the one that you see on the screen, and it just simply said, would you give £5, that's instead of $5, £5, probably close to $10 most of the time in the exchange rate, would you give $10 to save Harrison from a slow and painful death? Only by reading the paragraph could you get down into the fine print and find out that Harrison wasn't a dog. He was a little boy. But the ad with the dog in it got twice as many clicks on it than the ad that was run with the little boy's picture on it. Literally, the ad agency that took a look at this, the guy just kind of said, you have to ask, why would anyone prioritize a dog over a child? And yet, in reality, plenty of people in our society do. And never even think a thought of it. The guy whose son it was says, I wish my son was a dog. I could raise enough money to get the research done that would perhaps save my son. We don't live in that kind of culture. We live in a culture that is losing touch with creation priorities. Don't hear me saying we shouldn't care about animal abuse. We should care about animal abuse. But compared to the abuse of children and the needs of children, the two are not on an equal playing field. All creation is good. We've been to Genesis and we've looked at that. All of creation is good, but humanity alone was created in the image of God. There is something special about us, the pinnacle, the crown of God's creation, that God put in us that made us special and different from the animals around us. And He put us in charge of caring for that creation, which is one of the primary reasons why Christians should care something about the abuse of animals, but it is not the top priority of what we care about. Our postmodern culture, man is just a higher evolved animal, and we're seeing that more and more and more. We're not totally different, we're just a little bit further along in the process of the evolutionary scale. And that you compare us to other parts of creation, there's nothing intrinsically more valuable about us than about a salamander that goes over a dam in the Northwest. There's no difference between us and them. That a fully developed unborn child isn't human until we decide or declare him to be so. All of this is an out-of-touch understanding of God's created order and of the world that we see described in the Scriptures and the world that mankind has known for thousands of years, and yet things have shifted out from under us in our value system. Dennis Prager, who does these fantastic videos, that you might go out and watch a few of these, he said for 40 years he's been taking students and he's been asking them the question, what happens if your dog and a stranger are drowning? Which one do you save? He says that a third of students, and he says this is consistent from 40 years ago to today, so this isn't getting worse. A third say they'd save their dog rather than the other stranger. A third say they would save the stranger, and a third say they don't know. They don't know what they'd do in a situation like that. We have lost touch with creation values. He follows that up and he says, with the denial of higher value, people increasingly make moral decisions on how they feel. Isn't that true? Since they have more feelings for their dog than a stranger, many people choose the dog. That makes perfect sense to me. And I see that all around us. This complete inability to understand the value scale that the Scriptures give to us. That mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. That God's creation priorities are being lost is all around us. We do see increasing movement in things like this. There's a larger part of our population today saying that even if it would lead to a cure for cancer or AIDS or whatever disease you want to put in there, it'd be wrong to experiment on animals. That's a growing part of our society, they say. Or even to save a human life, it would be wrong to kill a pig to obtain a heart valve. And at Mayo, you're doing heart valve transplants. And in some people's eyes, that's an immoral thing that you would sacrifice a pig to save a human life. We have really lost our moorings when it comes to God's creative values and creative priorities for us. I think Psalm 68 reminds us a little bit of God's priorities. God's priorities that are different than the culture around us. And you cannot get away from the concept that we in Psalm 68 are celebrating the God who cares. He cares about the vulnerable. He cares about humanity. Those that are made in the image of God. The pinnacle of God's creation is people like you and me. People who have tremendous needs. So if you turn to Psalm 68, we read a few moments ago from one part of Psalm 68. We're going to look at another facet of Psalm 68 here. And it's important for us to understand and to see here that this psalm, like most psalms, focuses on who God is. And so by looking at who God is, we can see God's values that shine forth out of this psalm. Sing to God, sing praises to His name, exalt Him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord. And celebrate before Him. God in His holy dwelling is a father to the fatherless, a champion of widows. God provides homes for those who are deserted. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious live in a scorched land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about who You are and we're reminded, Father, of Your greatness and of Your care, even for the least of us, Father, help us this morning to understand just a little bit more about who You are so we can understand what You care about and what You want us to care about. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look at this passage, it is so simple that I actually thought, well, maybe I'll just go line by line through this and comment on it. And I probably am just about doing that even as we look at it. This psalm is very simple because it is simply celebrating God's care for all of us, but particularly His care for the vulnerable. You know, it wouldn't be enough just to say that God loves all people. For the vulnerable, He needed to name them out so that we would understand, particularly those that are not valued by the culture around us, are valuable to God. Ultimately, what we see taking place in this is almost a court scene, as we see in many of the Psalms. And God is the judge. It begins with those words, God arises. In the sense of which, in the Hebrew language and in the Hebrew culture, God rises up for justice. He pleads His cause. He sets things right. God arises and His enemies scatter. And those who hate Him flee from His presence. As smoke is blown away, so You blow them away. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked are destroyed before God. But the righteous are glad, they rejoice before God and celebrate with joy. Sometimes we need to be reminded that there is a God who is the judge, the final judge, over what we do, what we say, and what we value. And the psalm begins by declaring this God who arises. He arises to judge the wicked, and He arises to give joy and gladness to the righteous. See how simple that is as it breaks out for us. There's a contrast from the beginning to the end of all of this psalm, if we were to dig into all of it, where we would sense this judgment of the wicked and this rejoicing of the righteous, that God rewards those that live according to His values and according to His system. He is the judge. He will arise in that moment. Does this sound at all familiar to the New Testament? In Matthew 25, verse 21, I think Jesus is actually referring to this same image that comes out of this psalm. Now, mind you, that the psalms are actually a collection mostly of things that were used in worship. Most of them were probably written to music. We just sang Jesus Messiah, and for many of us, unbeknownst to the fact that we never tried to memorize this thing, 10 years ago when that was sung every single week everywhere I went, somehow or another, we know it by heart. We could kick off the screen on that one and actually follow through with the words because it's there for us. And so the Psalms were the same way for the people of God. And so when we move into the New Testament, many of the things that Jesus said, they are allusions to some of the Psalms that were a part of Jewish worship. And so you could almost see His disciples saying, oh, yeah, this sounds a little bit like Psalm 68 He's talking about here. And in Matthew 25, we see the judgment that is coming. And when the Son of Man comes in His glory, He will sit at His glorious throne, and He will separate the sheep from the goats. He'll separate the wicked from the righteous. Do you see it play out? The judge at the end of all time will bring all of this to bear, according to His priorities, not our postmodern priorities today. And He will say, whatever you did to one of the least of these, my brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me. Do you see the parallels here between Psalm 68 and what Jesus says in the courtroom drama that will end all time? That the judge will separate the wicked from the righteous. Those who live by God's standards and laws that care for the vulnerable, those are the ones that are righteous in the eyes of God, and they'll be rewarded because they did it for the least of them. But those who did not, the wicked, will be disposed of. And so you see it break out, as you do in many of the Old Testament passages, so very clearly. The wicked are the enemies who hate God, who flee from His presence and are destroyed. All aspects of that are exactly as we would expect. They hate God because they don't want to live by the standards of God. They want to be, in our society's eyes, completely free to do whatever they want, to be a god unto themselves with their own morality. And so they flee from any concept of God. And they certainly don't want to be in His presence to experience Him in any way. But in the end, that ends in destruction, clearly all the way through the Scriptures. But the righteous, instead, are glad. And they rejoice, and they celebrate with joy. This is a consistent theme throughout the Scriptures. The Old Testament concept of shalom, of peace, is a consistent theme of this healing of our brokenness that God desires to bring to us. But throughout the Psalms, we see again and again what the Apostle Paul wrote of in Philippians 4 when he says, rejoice in the Lord always, because in the Lord you can rejoice. And so the contrast is here from the very beginning. The judge of the universe will judge the wicked. The judge of the universe will reward the righteous with joy and with gladness, those who walk according to His kingdom precepts. There is a God who will hold humanity accountable. And we don't even like to talk too much about that in the church. When you start and you think about it, and we don't have time to deal with that today, apart from a God that actually will hold things accountable, there can be no sustained morality. And we'll talk about that in here in a moment. There is a God who will hold us all accountable. Even the works of Christians will go through the fiery judgment. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in those first 11 verses there that are painted out for us to understand. Yes, you and I who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we will spend eternity with God in His presence. Jesus paid the price for your sins and for mine. Nevertheless, we will still be accountable for what we've done with our lives. For all that God has done for us, certainly we would do what He has required of us in regard to helping others and meeting those needs. And so when we look at that, the judgment, the great white throne of judgment that is often spoken of, that comes in the book of Revelation, is the eternal separation from God of the wicked. But the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, that is talked about in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, you and I are going to go through that too. We are going to go through the judgment of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. We'll give an account for our lives. And I think we'll be held accountable for how much spiritual light we had, how much we knew and understood. I think we'll be held accountable for the opportunities that God gave us and placed before us. And I think we'll be accountable for our time, our talents, and our resources. And there are scripture stories that Jesus has told behind every one of those that help us understand that. We will all stand before Christ. I don't think it's going to be the kind of feeling that we sometimes anticipate. The judgment that will come upon the wicked is total destruction. The judgment that will come upon us, I think, is going to be a time of sadness and a time of joy, where we realize that some of the things we did made an eternal difference and we never knew it or understood it. But there'll be a little sadness mixed into that as well, because we'll recognize that God gave us opportunities. He placed them in front of us and we missed those opportunities. And God would have been in that in our lives and in the life of the person that He called us into relationship with. And so we have to be reminded that He is the judge. And this psalm reminds us of that. In a world of kingdom priorities, God is the judge. And He will hold the wicked accountable. And even though you and I will spend eternity with Him to a degree, He'll hold us accountable for how we respond. The point is, we cannot save every child, every widow, every homeless person, every prisoner, but we can help those God gives us the opportunity to help. When God gives us an opportunity, it's an invitation by God Himself to do something. Maybe you can't save every child in the world. You can. Maybe you can't save every child in Rochester. You can't. But maybe you can get on board with people like the committee that are working at our church in helping the way that God places before you and make a difference in somebody's life. Because that is what God has given you the opportunity to do. You understand what I'm saying? You can't meet every need. But the ones that God presents to you are opportunities for us to meet those needs. Secondly, He is not only the judge, and this is the revelation of God here, but it is so simple and yet so profound. He is the champion of the vulnerable. When we look at this psalm, as we read it a moment ago, you see it kind of jump out at many points. Sing to God. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to His name. Exalt Him who rides on the clouds. By the way, that metaphor is the God that is coming to your aid. That's the metaphor of a description of what's there. He is the God that comes to our aid. Praise Him, sing to Him, exalt Him in His name, celebrate before Him. God is holy in His holy dwelling, is a father to the fatherless, a champion of widows. God provides homes for those who are deserted. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. Now here's the touchy point. There are some in the church that this is all they want to do, and they don't understand the need to share the gospel with people. And then there are people in the church that think all we do is share the gospel. We don't meet any of their needs. Both are wrong. Both are wrong. When we represent God in the lives of the vulnerable, we meet their needs and we share the gospel. Both are there for us. He is the champion of the vulnerable. And so for every category, He is meeting the needs of these individual groups. The father of the fatherless. It's an amazing, amazing concept. And it's not just literally for the orphans who don't have parents. You could have a dad and still be an orphan, if you understand what I mean. Because not all dads are godly men seeking after the heart of God and caring for their children. He is the father of the fatherless. And the depths of that concept to us are not even fully understood, I think, until we even move into the New Testament and we start to understand at a greater level who He is. And even when we think of the Lord's Prayer itself, our Father. And Jesus used the intimate terms. He called Him Abba. Our daddy. Our daddy. Even the Jews couldn't have really understood or handled that kind of concept because it was too intimate. And yet, our Father is the Father of the fatherless, and He's the Father to all of us who knows these kids by name, who knows the needs of every person, but particularly the vulnerable. He is the Father to the fatherless. He's the champion of widows. You know, in that day and time, we understand this, without Social Security and Medicare and all the things that we put in place, and I'm not saying any of that's bad. I'm just saying, without any of that, in the ancient world, a widow was in destitution unless there was a family member that came alongside of them somehow or another to meet the needs of that individual. That's why you have some of those laws in the Old Testament that seem a little weird to us. And yet they were designed by God even in the Old Testament to take care of the needs of those that were vulnerable and didn't have an advocate, to care for the widows, to care for the widows. In our culture today, my wife says I can't use the word stupid, and she's right. I shouldn't want to use it very often, but we have a limited view of what this means. Somehow we think that if somebody's financial needs are taken care of and they have a home, that we've adequately cared for our widows. We haven't. The greatest need probably of a widow is somebody that cares, that's daily involved in their life. Greater need today in our society than we know or understand. I used to go to the nursing home and be overwhelmed by the fact that I was talking to people who hadn't seen a family member in 6 or 7 years. What? How can that be? The Father to the fatherless, a champion of widows, a provider of homes for those who are deserted. You could say homeless, and I think that would be included in this process, but it's even more than that. It's a sense of people that are lonely and separated, and family is gone, and finding a way to include them in our lives, to bring them into a home in the sense of who we are as a family. And the Father is concerned about them. And liberty to the prisoners. Now, technically, when you put this into context, we're probably not talking about people from the county jail. But nevertheless, even in the context of this passage, probably exiled men who were removed from their families and their families were left in the land to fend for themselves, still the principles still apply. Our society today, when it comes to people that have been in prison, they come out and it's difficult for them to find a way to move forward. They have a black mark that keeps them from being employed oftentimes. And nobody's there to help them or guide them back into society. And the challenges are overwhelming. No wonder so many of them end up having some violation with the law because we've made it almost impossible for them to re-enter into society. And so the concept of the Father being concerned for the prisoners is there in this passage. God is concerned about the vulnerable. And we ought to be concerned about the vulnerable. But listen to this final contrast that is in this passage here. And when we talk about Him as the judge and Him as the advocate or the one that cares for the vulnerable people, also notice the final contrast in the verses that we just looked at. Life without Him, the rebellious live in a scorched land. Whatever those who think that it's all about them and all about them having whatever they need and whatever they desire, whatever they think, they end up with a life that is barren and lifeless and empty. Because that's not the path of life that the Father has placed there for us. In the midst of living without Him, they end up with nothing that really satisfies. Nothing that meets the needs of the deep hungers of their lives. Because it's all about self and taking care of ourselves. Life without Yahweh as judge and champion is barren and without hope. Now let me remind you, when we studied through the book of Exodus particularly, we looked at the fact that Exodus has a personal application to our lives. Individuals are called to keep the Ten Commandments, are we not? But there is a bigger context to Exodus. The bigger context is that God is building a society that people can live in the midst of a fallen world. And so he's prescribing what is necessary for a healthy society to take place. And he gives the Israelites the law to help them understand the boundaries around which they can build a society in which they can survive and thrive. He gives that to them because they're coming out and they're laying the foundations of a new society. Now the reverse is taking place in the society around us. Judeo-Christian principles have been a part of building the Western world for literally 3,000 years. They didn't even go back before Christ. So 2 to 3,000 years. Judeo-Christian ideals that have built the world and the society in which we live. As you begin to take those things out, you move more and more toward pre-Christian world, which is more and more chaotic. And so for many, they've been asking the question, both theologians and ethicists are asking the questions, can man live without God? Ravi Zacharias wrote a great book on that. I'd encourage you to read it if you're interested in this. Can man live without God? The fact of the matter is prominent atheists today are no longer sure that man can. This is interesting because people like Richard Dawkins, who worked hard all of their lives to tear down Judeo-Christian values, Christianity and Judaism, and replace them with secularism, are now starting to look a little bit further down the line and they're saying, maybe this isn't going to be such a great world. Somehow they thought that human intellect would be able to replace the things that would be taken out if Christianity were removed. And they're beginning to see that that may not be true. Listen to some of this. Richard Dawkins, in his new book, he was the one that wrote the God delusion that made such a big jump in our society on the New York Times bestseller list and so on. He's written a new book called Outgoing God. And he's wrestling with some of this. These new atheists have long argued for a post-Christian era, believing that a common morality could be established and enforced by reason. But in his 2018 book, Dawkins, he warns, this is what he writes, he says, that the benign Christian religion, obviously he still doesn't disagree about his original thinking about Christians, but their benign Christian religion might be replaced by something decidedly less benign, and that perhaps we should take a step back to discuss what might happen if the evangelical secularists are successful in destroying or banishing Christianity. Do you understand what he's saying? He's starting to recognize that if you take out the laws of God, Judeo-Christian principles, out of our society, what happens is going to be unbelievable. It's going to lead to chaos. Speaking of this, Jonathan Van Maren writes, who is a thinker that deals with these kind of social issues, he writes of Dawkins' statements, human beings cannot be counted on to be automatically good and to operate in the spirit of harmony and solidarity, and he and his fellow new atheists treasure this. Absent the inherent goodness of humanity, how can we count on people not to tear apart a civilization built by men and women of faith? That's the question that the new atheists are beginning to struggle with. Atheist Douglas Murray, who is starting to call, this is bizarre, he's one of the top secular atheists in the world. He's starting to call himself a Christian atheist. And you'll understand why he says that here. This is a quote from him. There is a very real possibility that our modern concept of human rights, based as it is upon Judeo-Christian foundation, may very well outlive Christianity by only a few short years. Cut off from the source, our conception of human rights may shrivel up and die very quickly, leaving us fumbling about in a thick and impenetrable darkness. Isn't this interesting, what is happening? A world without a God who is a judge, a world without a God who cares for the vulnerable, they're beginning to see is a world that will not work. And so to summarize it, I put this together. Atheists are worrying that without God, mankind will not be good. And Dawkins, he literally says that a God that's not watching over the people is actually opening people to making immoral choices, stealing, doing wrong, hurting others. That a God without mankind will not be good. The long hoped for utopia of the atheist would give away instead to anarchy and chaos instead. And anarchy and chaos will give opportunity to despotism. You don't believe this, go back to the turn of the 20th century, see what happened in Russia, see what happened in Germany, and begin to understand what the desperation leads to and how it ends up putting in place forces that take away ultimately all of our liberty. We need a God who cares for the vulnerable. We need a God who is a God of judgment. Do we need God? The answer, obviously, is yes. And our society is even beginning to show us that more and more. The God who cares for the most vulnerable among us is the God that we need the most. The God that we need the most. And so the vulnerable in our society, God cares for them. And we should too. In fact, I don't think we can have Christianity that doesn't reflect the heart of God. We should care too. I may have shared this story. I don't know if I ever shared this story here at Emmanuel. It's a true story. In fact, I've got her version because I'd heard it a number of years ago in various versions. But I went out and found where she had actually written this down. Helen Roosevelt was a medical missionary to Africa. And for many years, she worked among orphans, particularly, and toward children that were disadvantaged in very poor communities. And she tells the story. Let me read parts of this as I kind of transition it through. She tells the story of one night in Central Africa. She had worked hard to help a mother in labor. But in spite of all that she could do, she died, leaving her with a tiny premature baby and a crying 2-year-old daughter. We would have difficulty keeping the baby alive because we had no incubator. We had no electricity to run an incubator, no special feeding facilities. Although we lived on the equator, the nights were chilly with often treacherous drafts. A student midwife went for a box that they had set aside for babies such as this, with cotton wool and a number of things that were necessary, including a hot water bottle. But when she filled up the hot water bottle, it burst. Rubber breaks down in those kind of climates easier than it does in our part of the world. And so they were forced in that moment to try to figure out how in the world they were going to keep that baby warm through the coming night. She went to have prayer with the orphans. And a number of the orphan kids would meet her in the mornings and they would pray and they were talking about the baby that was born and they knew how vulnerable the baby was going to be. And she heard the prayers, particularly of one little girl who prayed, "Please God, send us a water bottle. It'll be no good tomorrow. God, the baby will be dead, so please send it this afternoon." I've been in the position like this missionary was. She didn't know whether to say amen or what to say. Because she, as she said, she hadn't received a package from back home in 4 years. What was the chances of that? And then the little girl went on and said, "While you're at it, would you please send a dolly for the little girl? So that you know she really loves you. That you really love her." She said she went about her activities immediately to care for kids and to care for the sick. And in the middle of the afternoon, she got a notice that there was a box dropped off in front of her house. And she had the spark go through her mind for a second. No, you know, certainly, this is really weird, but no. If God had answered that prayer, he would have had to answer it 4 months earlier for the box to be able to come to the house. So she went home. She saw the box. She decided for whatever unknown reason that she ought to call the people out that prayed with her that morning. And so they were excited. They showed up, cut the strings on the box and opened it up. And sure enough, there was a hot water bottle. You can imagine the enthusiasm and the joy of the kids. But the little girl that had prayed for the hot water bottle, she says, "Keep looking in the box. I asked for a dress too." And sure enough, they found the dress, and the little girl was exuberant. She says, "I'm going to take the dress to her because I want her to know that God cares about her." He is the God who cares. Maybe not in such a dramatic way as that have you experienced the love of God. But for most of you, you've experienced it to some degree. You felt His touch. You felt Him meet your needs. Now He gives us the opportunity to meet the needs of others. Let's pray. Father, it amazes us that You care about every single one of us. But especially for the vulnerable whose families are broken up and hurting, some who are even orphans. Lord, You care about them too. Lord, let us not underestimate that You offer to us opportunities to be Your hands and feet to those that You show us that live right with us. Lord, use us to love the vulnerable. Not in ways that are impossible for us to do, but in the small and multiple ways that You give us opportunity to do. With our resources, with our time, with our encouragement. Lord, use us for Your glory to touch the lives of others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.